And as you're turning to the book of James chapter 5, just to remember the book and the ideas that we're going through, it's been about how to live the Christian life. That's what the book of James is about, how to be an authentic Christian. It's reminding us of this idea of holiness, not an abstract idea of just purity, but practical holiness, what it looks like on the ground. And chapter 1 deals with the path toward holiness, which he reminds us and teaches us it's going to be through trials, that we're going to need to persevere through these trials and pray, and that's going to be the path toward holiness. And then he starts to unpack some of the principles in chapter 2. One of the principles is that we need to keep the law. That is the sense that the law is the railing by which we the tracks of holiness go down. To break one law is to break all the law. And he calls them out on favoritism. They're following other laws, but they're not following this law that is telling them, and they're deciding to discriminate in the church. And he's saying that that's not okay. And he uses that as an example. And then to move forward on those tracks, we need faith. And he moves to faith. Not that faith is good works or faith is doing, but rather real faith, genuine faith, will always do, will always work. And that's his point, that there's going to be the engine, the action of a real faith in Christ is going to move us forward in holiness. And then he starts to kind of undercut the excitement that might be there, or in many ways the challenge of let's get going, because he does challenge us in chapter 2, with another area of the tongue. And he points out that it's untamable. And so you have one of your many members that is not able to be controlled. It's set on fire by hell. And his point being, you don't have the ability to be holy. And then he concludes that section with this call to be humble, to not be proud who opposes God, but to be humble, to weep and wail, and to turn our laughter into mourning and humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will lift us up. Basically a call to repent. And then, having laid out that main idea of repentance, we're in this final section where he's dealing with this range of holiness. He in many ways starts jumping from topic to topic or area to area about holiness. First, he tells us about the area of people, that we're not to have critical speech toward one another. We're not to judge one another. We're not to speak that arrogantly as if we're the judge, because God is the judge, and he'll take care of that. Then he moves to the area of the future, and there are merchants in the church who are arrogantly saying they're going to make a lot of money next year, and they are planning the future very presumptuously and proudly. And James points out that that's not okay. That God is the God of the future. You don't know the future, and you don't know tomorrow. Your life is a mist. And rather, submit yourselves, humble yourselves to God and his will as you make your plans. And now he gets to, in many ways, the, I won't say biggest, but definitely one of the stronger areas of critique, and that is the area of riches, the area of riches. And before we did the area of riches, we did a little sidebar on the sins of omission. Neglecting to do the law is also sin. Neglecting to obey is also sin. And that kind of applies to the two areas. And this area that we're looking at is riches. Has really four, I've described it as four heads of the monster. The first two are sins of omission. That's not a coincidence, as it were. And we looked at the first one last week, the first head, the greed of hoarding, talking about this idea of wealth, right? And the whole section of riches is about storing wealth and gaining wealth and using wealth and keeping wealth. And today we're going to continue to discuss looking at two more of the heads of this four-headed beast, and the themes of injustice and God's judgment come in clear focus for us. And so let's read together James chapter 5, starting at verse 1. I'll read through verse 6. This is the word of Almighty God. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us go before him in prayer together. Please bow with me. Our Father, we ask for the Spirit of God to be effectively sending the word into the hearts of your people, for Christ to be seen, the gospel to be proclaimed. We pray that your power would be effective to build up your church, to call many to yourself. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reading this text, last week a Johnny Cash song came to mind, and again this week a Johnny Cash song came to mind. I don't know if this would be a theme, but the song The Man in Black just in many ways echoes some of the themes of this here. I'll read a couple of the lines. "Will you wonder why I always dress in black, why you never see bright colors on my back, and why does my appearance seem to have a somber tone? Well, there's a reason for the things that I've owned. I wear the black for the poor and the beaten down, living in the hopeless, hungry side of town. I wear it for the prisoner who has long since paid for his crime, but is there because he's a victim of the time." Later on it says, "But, well, we are doing mighty fine, I do suppose, in our streak of lightning cars and fancy clothes. But just so we're reminded of the ones who are held back up front, there ought to be a man in black. I wear it for the sick and lonely old, for the reckless ones whose bad trip left them cold. I wear the black in mourning for the lives that could have been. Each week we lose 100 fine young men." And then it ends with, "Well, there's things that never will be right, I know, and things need changing everywhere you go. But till we start to make a move to make a few things right, you'll never see me in a suit of white. Oh, I'd love to wear a rainbow every day and tell the world that everything's okay. But I'll try to carry off a little darkness on my back till things are brighter. I'm the man in black." A picture of that is the idea that there are things that need to be dealt with. And there are things that there is suffering going on. And there's a somberness there. And in many ways, this passage kind of has that flavor again, that seriousness, that tone of, you know, you can almost hear James saying some of those lines. I'd love to wear a rainbow every day and tell the world that everything's okay, but until then, I'm going to keep telling you about riches. And it's a very sensitive topic, riches. Wealth and our pocketbooks are very sensitive, and yet James knows that it's very important to be aware of this in the Christian life. And just to review what we looked at last week and remember, we noticed that James is speaking to rich Christians who are inside the church who are living like the world. And then we also looked at last week that if you live in America, you're rich. That the average American, depending on which measurement, it makes 10 to 30 times what the average person in the world does. And even those below the poverty line are comparably wealthy. And we also notice that James is talking about the misuse of wealth, the misuse or abuse of wealth. He's not speaking against Job and David and Abraham and others who were wealthy. He's speaking against the use of those riches. He's not denouncing God's blessing upon us. And we looked last week at that first head, a form of greed that was hoarding up corroded treasure on the last days, which is actually going to be a witness to them on the last days of their own folly. And we unpacked this biblical idea of riches a little bit. So that we see that God gives riches, that
Riches are not for hoarding, but they're for sharing with one another and for giving back to God, because we are his stewards and we're to invest in heaven. And that's what they were doing. That was the issue of riches. But the question then comes, well, how did they get these riches? How did they acquire and gain such wealth? And that's really what our second head of this four-headed monster that we're going to start moving to attack this morning is. It's how they got their wealth. We see their acquisition of wealth in verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. So this powerful language, look, behold, this is Old Testament prophet language for pay attention. And they failed to pay. They've defrauded or stolen it. There's many possibilities of how that was happening, whether they were delaying payment and just stalling, whether there was an unfair or a partial payment that wasn't proportional to their work, or maybe they were changing the payment. They said they were going to pay this, but they paid that, and they're cheating in some way, maybe pulling out the fine print and not paying them, or maybe they're just completely denying payment whatsoever. It doesn't make that point, but these wages are crying out, is the picture. There's a personification of these wages. And so the paychecks, that injustice of robbery, as it were, for your employees who took up the harvest of your land, they are screaming aloud against your name. It's a powerful language. And just to understand the strength of this, we got to kind of jump into the ancient world. In the Greco-Roman world, many lived day to day. So this was not, they would work all day, and at the end of the day, you would get your money, and you'd go buy your dinner and food for that night and the next day. Now, we see that example in that parable of Matthew 20. Remember, Jesus says that all these workers come at different times a day, and at the end of the day, they get paid. And that was just, Jesus is not saying that's the way to do it. He's just saying that's the way it was done in that day, and he's using that. So that would have been typical. They're living hand to mouth. Dinner is on the line, as it were. And this isn't unique to the Greco-Roman world. The Old Testament talks about this. The ancient Near East has warnings about abuse of wealth by withholding money after labor. Leviticus 19:13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. And then that was Leviticus 19:13. And then Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15 says, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. So those calling, that God has provided a means for this, that in his very law, that we are to quickly and fairly pay up. And these rich people have swindled and stolen by neglecting, sin of omission, neglecting to pay them. It's a blatant injustice. Even in Jeremiah, this was going on in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 22:13 says, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper room by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. So you hire a bunch of people, you build your giant building, and then you have the power, and you have control, and you just don't pay anybody. And you've gotten your riches. And that's the picture. And so they're hoarding riches, but it's gained through societal injustice. And I think the first thing to realize about that is the simple idea that injustice is a sin. Injustice is a sin. Even one of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, called it a heinous sin and said, after they've sucked out the strength and sweat of the laborer to deprive him of his reward. So fair treatment of employees is not merely a political conversation or a societal debate. It's a Christian issue. It's a issue with moral claims, profound moral claims. And so Christianity speaks loudly about how we gain our wealth and how we pay wages. And unfair wages that exploits people and mistreats workers is injustice. And he's pointing out that injustice is a sin, a heinous sin. Now that brings up a giant topic, right? What is injustice? How do we define that? What is biblical justice? I'll give you, I think a good summary from Tim Keller. And I'll start with a quote of him opening up this topic. He reminds us, in the Bible, Christians have an ancient, rich, strong, comprehensive, complex, and attractive understanding of justice. Biblical justice differs in significant ways from all secular alternatives without ignoring the concerns of any of them. Yet, Christians know little about biblical justice. And then he points out two effects of that. First, large swaths of the church still do not see doing justice as part of their calling. And then second, many younger Christians are taking up one or another of the secular approaches to justice. And he's pointing out this idea that there is a biblical teaching on justice, that many in the church don't see it, and then many others are striving toward it, but they're not pulling from the Bible. They're seeing other alternatives brought to them. And he describes biblical justice with four things. I'll give them to you. This is probably like a four-part sermon series, so I'm just summarizing, but I think it's a good thing to just remember. The first thing he says is community, right? That others have a claim on my wealth, so I must give voluntarily, which is kind of what we looked at last week, right? That we're to share, that we're not to hoard, but we're to share, community. The second idea is equity. Everyone must be treated equally and with dignity. We saw this in the Deuteronomy passage we just quoted. It says, it commands, pay the laborer that day, whether he's an Israelite, whether he's a citizen, or whether he's not a citizen, whether he's an immigrant or an alien in your land. Either way, pay him fairly, equity. Everyone must be treated equally. And then the third idea, corporate responsibility. Corporate responsibility, that I am sometimes responsible for and involved in other people's sins. Example given there is of Achan in Joshua 7. Remember, Achan steals, and Achan doesn't get individually punished. The whole family is punished. The implication being, they knew about it in some way, or they had been prominent figures in getting him to a point that he wanted to steal from God. I mean, you don't dig a hole in the middle of your tent without your wife and other people noticing. You've probably dug something there. And so there's a corporate responsibility in that. And the same in the second commandment. Remember, God promises in the second commandment he's going to punish the next generation for the sins of idolatry? That there's a generational connection there, a corporate responsibility, as it were. And then the fourth kind of hook in which he hangs biblical justice on is individual responsibility. Individual responsibility. I'm finally responsible for all my sins, but not all my outcomes. And explaining that it's not wrong for a Christian to be poor or unsuccessful. Those outcomes are not in your control all the time. That God gives famine. He gives COVID-19. He gives disease and sickness and other things and other calamities that might happen. That you can't control the outcomes, but we are always responsible for how we behave or any wrongful actions that we commit, we are responsible for. And so, reminding us that biblical justice is there's a community, there's an equity, there's a corporate responsibility and an individual responsibility, and all of that can be really explained more, but I think that gives us a sort of a framework to just kind of lean on when we use the term justice this morning. Much more can be said, but the point is justice is a sin. There's a picture of some of the biblical justice. But notice, as these people are crying out against this injustice, where does the cry go? We see where it goes in verse 4, the second half. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So the cries there, the workers are not silent. They're loudly praying for justice. They've reached the ears of the Lord, and he's plainly heard the complaint. What does this tell us? It tells us injustice is noticed by the Lord. Injustice is noticed by the Lord. That if we rip off a stranger, or we pocket extra money at the store, or we lie on our taxes, or shoplift, or steal movies online or cheat your boss of benefits or don't pay your employees or various other ways of not being honest and not being just in our treatment, our use of money, God sees it. That's what it's saying. God hears those cries. I think this is very important to remember, that the buck never stops at the American law system or any government, that no earthly courtroom is going to hear all the cries of injustice and hear and see the every plea and every person who's oppressed or every abuse of wealth is not seen by the American government or any human government, but God sees it. God has heard it. The Christian God is this listening, living person. And so that should make us aware that every day God knows what's going on. We are to want to disentangle ourselves from injustice and stop any sort of cheating or stealing. And yet on the other side of that, it's not only is it a warning against doing those behaviors that God sees, but it's a great comfort. God hears the cries, your cries for injustice. He's not deaf to those things. The Lord listens to those clamors of the oppressed. I just realized I forgot to read the psalm I was going to read this morning, which I'm going to quote now. Skipped over that part. Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Brandish a spear and javelin against those who pursue me. There's that cry of injustice. These people are out to get me. Take up arms, Lord. And so we are to pray against injustice and pray for justice and righteousness and realize the Lord hears. But not only is injustice a sin and a heinous sin, and we learned what biblical justice was very briefly, and not only does the Lord notice, but the Lord Almighty notices. You notice who it is that knows? It's the Lord Almighty. That phrase, Lord Almighty, ESV has Lord of Hosts. It's the Old Testament title, Lord Sabaoth, which is in Holy, 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 O Lord God Almighty, or O Lord of Hosts, is all Lord Sabaoth. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew into Greek. That's what he's doing. He's just taking the Hebrew word and he's just putting Greek letters to it. He doesn't even want to translate what the word means, and he gives it to him. What is Lord Sabaoth? What is the Lord of Hosts, which is kind of gets at the idea? The host being the armies. In other words, this is the general of heaven itself. The picture is that all the archangels and angels are lined up in battle formation, and this is the general leading them. And in many ways, as Christians, we should think of those pictures of the old and in Revelation of Jesus sitting on the white horse with a sword in his hand, ready to move forward. He is the one who notices injustice. This is very important. The cries reach his ears. It's not reaching the ears of a sympathetic parent or a friend just listening on the other line of the phone. That's how we love to hear someone hear about our injustice, right? Just wants to complain about it. But the picture is the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Heaven's armies hears it. Which again, this heightens that warning. It should instill some fear in us if we're pursuing these behaviors. Wow. The one who can do something about it and is going to do something about it, he's the one who hears. And yet it also heightens the comfort. It's not just God is sympathetic to listen, which he is, but he is the one who can act. He's that powerful one. He's the Lord Sabaoth. And that should be a great comfort, that our cries are not in vain, but they are heard by the Lord of Heaven's armies. That's this first head, it's the second head because we looked at one of them last week, of gaining wealth. How are they gaining wealth? It's an injustice of wages. An injustice of wages. Now we're going to look and end with one more of the head. You'd think I would do the third one in order, but just to confuse everybody, we're going to do the last one right now. That's not the reason. It's actually because it's also about injustice. We want to put them together. So we're going to do the final one, and we'll see if that third head, which next week, dealing with the use of riches, and we'll jump to the final one, which is about keeping or maintaining riches. We see the injustice in verse 6, this one. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So you have two kind of ideas. Condemned, this is courtroom language for being declared guilty. And then murder, breaking the sixth commandment. Maybe that's spiritual in the sense that hatred of a brother, hatred of another fellow human being is murder. Maybe it's physical, that they're depriving them of their income and it's leading to starvation or practical starvation. And now again, it's not a judgment against riches, but about the abuse of riches. And in many ways, this is a culmination of the abuse of riches. These twin injustices at the end that they're throwing their weight around in the courtroom, declaring people guilty, and it's leading to the loss of human life and or the loss of human dignity, murder. Well, look at those for just a second. That first one is condemned. That what do we learn? We learn that from here that God hates injustice in the courts. That for centuries, wealthy people, even Christians, have manipulated the legal system for their benefit. It's a grave sin that we should hate and lament and oppose. Now, James doesn't clarify what they did. He doesn't tell us how they've condemned them. They're guilty in court. They've probably gone to the court to appeal, and they've been condemned and declared guilty. We don't know if it's bribing of judges or just high-powered lawyers or whether they're calling in favors from government friends and officials or perjury. We don't know what the means of injustice is. But whatever it is, their wealth, this asset that's supposed to be shared with the community, has actually become a sword that they're using to chop down the people in the courts. And it's called justice. It's called legal. But it's perverting God's justice. What does that mean for us? Well, it means very simply we're to prize a legal system that has no preference for the rich. We're to be working and praying for equity in the legal system so that protections are not lost because you have no money and that benefits and power is not able to be leveraged by the rich. That's the Christian hope and aim for the courts. And it reminds us that God hates injustice in the legal system and the courts. That's not just a political issue, it's a Christian issue. And they're being declared guilty. They're being condemned in the courts. And what does that lead to? What does this unjust guilt cause? It causes this murder. This tells us very clearly that God hates the loss of human life and dignity. Whether this is a physical murder, the loss of life, or whether it's the hatred of a person, right, the degrading of human dignity, either way, it's breaking the sixth commandment. Whether it's loss of life or loss of dignity, either way, it's this same idea. And as Christians, when we come and hear that word murder, and remember James has used this term twice already. In chapter 2, this favoritism, he compares it to murder. And in chapter 4, when they're fighting amongst themselves, he says they're murdering one another. I don't think the church is, you know, I don't think the mafia is going on in the church where people are getting bumped off. It's a picture of hatred of another human being. He calls it murder. And as Christians, we affirm that every person, every human is indelibly stamped in the image of God. God's image is permanently placed upon human beings. So the loss of human life or human dignity is a horrible twisting of God's very design. It's reversing the creation order. And so if these people are maintaining and keeping their wealth, they're valuing human or material possessions at the expense of human beings and their dignity and their lives. That's the picture. And it's an atrocity. As we think about how does that match us, how do we think about that? The question is simply, do we believe and do we treat every person as made in the image of God? Do we believe that every stage of life from conception to final breath is human life that is made in the image of God? Do we believe that refugees and immigrants, whether legal or not, are made in the image of God? Do we believe that gay and lesbian or transgender persons are made in the image of God? If so, do we act, do we speak, do we look like people who believe they have inherent dignity? And I think in an election year, we can always say, do we believe that people on the other, across the aisle, are made in the image of God? You and I have many opportunities to show the Christian belief this very week with coworkers and friends and family. There's a lot of places to point out Christianity. And so James is really saying, beware, using riches to trample other human beings, whether their actual lives or their dignity. And he's pointing out that we're to hate that, we're to run from that. I mean, even his language is stronger. He really is talking about judgment in light of it. And then that first one is about that we're to love a justice system that is not abused and can't be abused and protects everybody equally. We're to prize and work toward that, despising people being condemned by the rich if it's an abuse of wealth. Doesn't mean every person that's rich can never be right in the legal system, but it is the use and abuse of that wealth. And so this, see how these two heads very much fit together, that riches are being retained by controlling courts and crushing people. And then the riches were gained in the first place by these unfair, unjust wages. And he's condemning this behavior. And he condemns it in the most strong language. The Lord Almighty has heard their cry. And it's interesting, heard their cry, it's in his ears, is a language that means he's coming. He's on the way. It doesn't mean he just heard it and it's duly noted. That's not the idea. It's he heard it and he's acting. He is coming in. And so the idea being that the one who's the head of heaven's armies, with cries of injustice ringing in his ears, is moving. How will you plead? How do you prepare for a coming day like that? This is the same language as Malachi 3:5. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. And do not fear me, the Lord Sabaoth. That's Malachi 3:5. And we're to look at that and say, who is innocent before him? Not me. And the Christian is to say again, I need Jesus. Be my vision, or I'm going to be led astray by riches again. And I need a shelter, or I'm going to be condemned on the last day. Because the justice of God is perfect and hears all, and the Lord of hosts notices all. And yet, the great comfort of the gospel is that Jesus came to bring justice, didn't he? Isaiah 42 speaks of the servant of the Lord, and Matthew 12 quotes it as applying to Jesus. Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Goes on and says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. One of the missions of Jesus is to establish justice on earth. And think about it. Jesus enters the world as a poor person, not rich. He then is condemned and murdered by an unjust trial of the people in power, murdered by the elite. And there on the cross, what does he do? He pays the fair wages to divine justice for human sin. What are the wages of sin? Death. And so he dies for us, paying those wages. And then Jesus is raised to a place of power. Interestingly, he doesn't stay in a place of weakness the whole time. He moves to a place of power where he is, as we talk today, sitting on the throne, ruling in justice. And he's going to return, right? That's the next part of the Apostles' Creed we'll look at next week. And he's going to return to bring in perfect justice as a judge, and he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth where there will be justice eternally forever on earth. That was part of his mission. And so, when these Christians are misusing their wealth to distort justice, they're opposing Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in the most direct way. And we're to look to Jesus to establish that. We're to wait upon Jesus. We're to emulate Jesus in this area. And we're to pray for justice for him, from him, to come. And we're to wait for him to return, which is exactly what the next section of James starts to open up, this topic of waiting. And so let us, as believers, be aware of this abuse, be woken up to it, to pray against it, and to look to the Lord, Jesus Christ, to resolve these things, and to be following him in that desire. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you. Your word is so sharp. It convicts and exposes our need of forgiveness every week and our need of Jesus. But Lord, we thank you that you are a loving Savior. And that you came to save sinners like us. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. Show us where we are not. Move us by your Spirit in obedience to serve you. And wash us in the blood of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.